Today's scripture comes from John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they and you may have life and have it abundantly. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. I know that there are many people who are sick this morning, so I would encourage you to lift up in prayer those who weren't able to be here with us this morning. So we've been in a new sermon series called Knowing God, and it's been exploring the I am statements of Jesus, looking at these times in the Gospel of John when Jesus says and names himself, I am, fill in the blank, the way, the gate, the good shepherd, the way, the truth and the life, the resurrection and the life. There's a number of these places. And so before we get started this morning, I was just going to read the text. Do we have that, Luis? I thought I'd. This is John 10, 1 through 10. Do you have that? Okay. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And so again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Would you pray with me? So, dear Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would give us tender hearts to hear your voice, to hear what you are saying through me. I ask that you would let the words that are from you strike our hearts, and let those that are just from me would fall away and not even stay in our minds. Lord, I pray for your ongoing presence to us, that we would come to know you with us this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And so I grew up in rural Texas, and one of the rules that was constantly enforced to me as a child was that you always close the gate. And it was a rule that I was inclined to follow because if I didn't close the gate, it would likely lead to a multi-hour chase of horses that were reveling in their newfound freedom, because livestock have this frustrating tendency to not stay where you want them to be. My dad, when I was little, would tell me over and over and over again, if you open a gate, you have to shut it. And this was reinforced to me so many times that I just do it naturally now. So at Edith's daycare, there's a little gate that goes into the breezeway when you come in, and I'm pretty sure I'm the only parent who's constantly closing it and opening it because it's just something I do without even thinking. Why was this so important? Because an open gate can be dangerous. A horse might stumble across a nearby highway, or something else might get in. When I was growing up, we had packs of coyotes that would run by and try to attack our dogs and chickens and even miniature horses. In my childhood, these gates were about safety, about reinforcing the boundaries around us so that we wouldn't be harmed. We might not have faced thieves and bandits like Jesus talked about in that passage, but there were dangers from within and dangers from without that necessitated closing the gate. And the people Jesus was speaking to would know this well. They closed their gates to keep out the dangers of the night, natural dangers, or those who are trying to harm them. The strength of their gates comforted them. And I think that brings us to our passage again this morning. So Jesus starts by saying, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep." So Jesus starts to speak about two people, the shepherd of the sheep and the thief. And I think that you can really understand with these two people by some of the context where this comes up in the story in John. So just before the passage that I read in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. This seems to be something that Jesus wasn't planning on drawing a lot of attention to. He was just walking around with his disciples and healed this man who had been blind from birth. He seemed to want to use it to instruct his disciples, but suddenly, instead of just being a private matter, this man's healing becomes a source of public debate and contention with the religious leaders and the Pharisees. Why? I mean, I think there's a whole list of reasons that that might have happened. It was probably mainly about maintaining power and control. But the reason the Pharisees give is that this man was healed on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, and the Pharisees had long lists of rules of what you could not do on the Sabbath, which included healing. And making how Jesus healed the man was he made a little paste with dirt, and that counted as work, so you weren't allowed to do that. And I think sometimes, especially when you read in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees can be misunderstood or parodied if you just do a quick reading of the scripture. Sometimes I think we see the Pharisees as cultural elites who are trying to control everyone and who have access to all of the means of power. That wasn't actually quite right. So in the Bible, when you read it, it's usually the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones who have the power. Or not the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the priests at the temple. The Pharisees started off as this populist movement pushing against these people who had all of the power. These people they thought were selling out to the Roman Empire. What the Pharisees tried to say was that they had a way for people to be integrated into the people of God. They would say that these priests were actually preventing people from accessing the temple. They would say that what you really needed to do to be a faithful Jewish person was to follow the Torah, or at least their interpretation of it. And while these Pharisees had started as a populist movement aiming to empower every Jew to come into encounter with God, they had lost their way a bit, as most populist and revolutionary movements do. And so many moves for justice, there's this quick upsurge of movement and action that actually, I think, brings the kingdom of God closer. But as the movements become institutionalized, they often, though not always, lose some of their freedom and lose some of their power. And now I'm not against things becoming institutions, because I think it's actually how you steward a movement and keep it alive. If it's just constant movement, it'll fizzle out. But sometimes, rather than this work of crafting an institution to hold the work, we can become stuck in institutionalism, where we idolize our institutions. When I think about the civil rights movement, it was a work of institutionalized power that really achieved radical ends for justice. But as it became moving towards even more power and rethinking of the social order, as it moved towards the Poor People's Campaign and against the Vietnam War, there was a breaking apart of the movement. People started to police the boundaries and say, is this what we should really be concerned with? The primary question of those who are idolizing an institution is who is in and who is out. And I think that's where the Pharisees have gone wrong. And for what it's worth, I think that's where a lot of the American church has gone wrong too. We've traded a focus on the voice of our shepherd for debates about where we should draw the boundaries, about who is doing it right and who is doing it wrong and we should keep out. The Pharisees had an ever-growing set of rules and burdens that was about their way of following God. And they became obsessed with whether people were following the rules. They had begun to lay heavy burdens that resulted in social ostracization when people didn't follow them to their liking. And so that is where we are in the passage this morning. Jesus offended the Pharisees, but the man who experienced the healing, he comes to Jesus and he worships him. These are the two responses to Jesus' invitation, trying to shut it down and say that this isn't what the God is doing, or to worship Jesus as revealed as God. And so when Jesus gathers his followers and says, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit," it would have been clear who Jesus had in mind. He meant the Pharisees, who were condemned him for bringing the kingdom of God close in this physical healing, even when it was inconvenient for the structured system that the Pharisees said, this is what it means to be a person of God. Jesus was doing something new. Because the Pharisees would have been the ones who said, we are the ones who enter by the gate. We keep all of the rules. We do everything right. We can control the movement of God. And we just, if we keep all of these rules, then God will be pleased with us. But Jesus says, it is not you. It's the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. And Parker will get to this next week. But right after this passage, Jesus clearly says that I am the good shepherd. And the distinguishing fact about this shepherd is not whether he has the best rules to keep the sheep safe. It's not that he has the best trained sheep who never step out of line. It's not that his sheep never even leave the pen. It's that they hear his voice. They hear Jesus' voice. And the text goes on to say, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. This kind of following is all about relationship. It's about knowing the sound and the tenor of Jesus' voice and picking it up in a crowd of shepherds and thieves and robbers and the chaos of all of the other sheep around you. It's knowing that voice so well that it cuts through everything else. It's a kind of following built on trust and not on religious rules. But for whatever reason, people don't understand this metaphor. That usually happens when Jesus teaches in the Gospels. Maybe the people were looking for another system to follow. They might say, I know I can't keep all these Pharisees' rules, but rather than this knowing the shepherd's voice, can't you just give me a set of 10 techniques that will lead me to a happy and fulfilling life? No. Jesus tries again and says, you haven't understood, and he brings us to our I am statement for this week. Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits. There they are again. But the sheep didn't listen to them. Here, not only is Jesus the shepherd whose voice we hear, but he's also the gate through which the shepherd comes. This is the point at which the passage starts to feel a little bit like a mixed metaphor. Jesus is the shepherd that comes through the gate and calls out the sheep, but he's also the gate that the sheep go through. I think that what Jesus is getting at here is that it's actually all about him. The metaphor gets all mixed up because he's not coming to say this is the right way to come in and out. His goal isn't to get them to keep the law better. That would have been an acceptable thing to do to the Pharisees. Jesus could have said, this is what the sheepfold is like. It's those who keep the Torah rightly, who are constantly searching out for the right understanding of the way to do all of this right, to reassure themselves that they are on the right side of the sheepfold. If only they can practice it perfectly, then they'll be able to do it. And then they can tell other people what to do as well. But in the midst of all of this fighting, Jesus cuts to the core of the matter. Rather than debating about who is the robber and who is the shepherd, he stands up and he says, I am the gate for the sheep. And he makes it even more emphatic because he repeats it in the next verse, saying, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. So rather than giving in to this fear and worry about who is on the right side, who is doing everything right, Jesus reveals the mystery of the incarnation. He reveals his presence to us. Because life isn't about performance, it's about a relationship with Jesus. He is the gate, and it's in connection with him that one is saved. And how does he describe this salvation? He talks about coming in and going out and finding pasture. And that's part of how Jesus stands in opposition to the Pharisees. His way of life, his salvation, isn't about piling on heavy burdens and saying there's more and more things you need to do. It's about coming in and going out and finding pasture. And pasture is a place where a sheep can rest, where they know that there is enough grass that they can lay down and rest. In the next verse, Jesus says that he came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So when Jared opened this sermon series a couple of weeks ago, he talked about a mystery, a name, and a mission. This life obtained through Jesus, this life abundant, is the mystery that's being revealed to Jesus' hearers. Jesus reveals to those people he was talking to, and he reveals to us his way of being with us. Rather than a list of rules of the things that all Christians should do, the mystery here is that our connection with God is primarily relational. It's in our connection with Jesus that we find the gate to life abundant. And that's not so different than how God reveals God's self throughout the scriptures. Whenever God says his name, it's a relational reality. So when Moses hears the voice of the Lord that Jared talked about, God introduced himself as, I am the God of your fathers. It's about a relationship that God has had through time with them. When Hagar names God El Roy, the God who sees, it's after God comes and promises life and protection for her son. It's all of these names are about the relationship of God's people with God. The gate and the way that Jesus offers to us is the path to life as it truly is. It's the way into a relational transformation into the image and the likeness of Christ. And that all sounds really beautiful. But, and this is somewhat of a confession for me this morning, as much as I grew up understanding that gates were about safety, and as much as this passage shows Jesus opening life to us, I can't read this passage without fearing being trapped. It's mainly about me, but I wonder if some other people hear that too when they think about God. Is God trying to catch us and trap us in a place that we don't want to be? I heard this passage that I'm teaching on growing up talked and used as a bludgeon that focused on conformity and that it used fear to insist that we all needed to get through the gate or something terrible was going to happen to you. And that fear led me to feeling like I would get stuck there in this place I don't want to be. And I think there's an invitation here to enter the gate, to enter the way of Jesus. But I'm convinced that fear is not the voice of the shepherd that his people recognize. As I've sat with this text over the past couple of months, I've come to see it as actually a tender name of God revealed to us by Jesus. When Jesus says, "I am the gate," he's revealing something to us about the character of God. And by his life, he reveals what kind of gate he is. So one way that I found thinking about these gates helpful was by comparing the difference between a gated community and a gate in a working class neighborhood. This is where you find that I'm interested in urban planning, and I would love to nerd out with you about that. But I have a couple pictures here. So this is the gate at the retreat at Twin Lakes in Sanford, Florida. That's the gated community where Trayvon Martin was murdered. This kind of gated community is designed to police who is in and who is out, and it creates danger for those who are perceived as outsiders. This kind of gate is a source of death, not life abundant. This gate is death because it is a source of separation between the right kind of people and the ones, everyone else, who is on the outside. It's a gate built around fear of the other, fear of those who don't belong. And this is not the kind of gate that Jesus is talking about when he says, "I am the gate." I want to hold up as an alternative this other kind of gate. So these are a couple of pictures of gates in East Los Angeles from an article written by urban planner James T. Rojas. I know they're kind of low resolution. The article is from 1993. But Rojas discusses the way in which the Latinos in East LA transformed the built environment. They grew up, it was a traditional suburb, but they transformed it to prize community, hospitality, and connection. And at first glance, it looks like these sorts of gates, especially to me, the one on the right, might do the same thing that the gate in the gated community does. They're about keeping people out. But instead, he argues that these fences do the opposite. They extend the threshold of the home all the way out to the street, and it becomes a place for meeting and connection. And as people walk by, they can come over and talk. Because the people feel secure in their yard, they're able to extend hospitality to those who are walking by. This gate is a place of safety, but it's also a gate where you connect with the other people. The sheep who know the shepherd's voice don't build fences to keep others out. They know that Jesus is a gate built around connection and love. And this kind of safety and feeling like you're at home and able to welcome others is also what psychology tells us about attachment theory, that when you're securely attached, you're able to go out and come back and know that you have this secure home base. And I think that that's what Jesus wants to be for us. This is the gate Jesus is talking about when he says, "I am the gate." Because the text says, "Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." When Jesus says, "I am the gate," it isn't a static reality focused on people being on the right side. Jesus is the gate of salvation, but he's a gate where you're able to come in and go out. You're not trapped. Jesus reveals to us not the gate of the gated community, marking those who don't belong, but the God of the front gate where connection occurs. Jesus reveals to us this new name of God. "I am the gate." The gate where we are invited to come in, to drop our burdens, to enter into the abundant life of community and hospitality. That's what's being revealed to us this morning. Jesus isn't messing around with a new religious system, with deciding who are the people who's doing everything right. Jesus is offering an invitation. Come in. Give me your burdens. Find this abundant pasture filled with rest and with nourishment and life. The way of Jesus isn't the way of the taskmaster, always putting more on and hiding the gate. It's the way of life and life abundantly. It's about relationship with him. So I want to conclude this morning by speaking very practically. I think that's where we turn to the mission that Jared talked about. How does knowing Jesus as a gate change the way that we show up in the world? Jesus speaks of himself as the gate, the one who fulfills the promises of life, who gives us life as it was always meant to be. But one of the things that he's driving for in this picture, both in the beginning of the passage and in this passage about the gate, is that the sheep know his voice, and thereby they know when to go in and when to come out. Which leads me to the question, how can we really know Jesus' voice? Because we live in a world where so many people claim that they are the ones who speak for Jesus. And at least for me, it often seems like the worst people have the loudest voices when they claim to be speaking for Jesus and say, "Thus says the Lord." Should we believe that the voices of hate are the only ones who get to say that? No. I think that an invitation for us in this passage is to train ourselves to hear that real voice of Jesus, the voice of the one who is gentle and caring and protective and loving. And this hearing is something that we can carry out into the world. Our world is really broken. I know that I am also really broken. And I think that I and people in the world are desperate for that true voice of Jesus. But it is hard to hear that voice when there's so many voices competing for our attention. The voice of shame, the voice of our inner critic, the voice of the enemy. If we're not paying attention, it's easy to take those voices that run around in our head and say, "That's what Jesus is saying to me." And not even those interior voices, but what about the voice of the podcast that we play every time something is even a little less than optimally interesting? Or the voices of our preferred news source that we check dozens or hundreds of times a day? Or the voices of our neighbors or our family or our children or our parents or activists or politicians or advertisements? Or so many other things that surround us all the time. Our heads and our hearts are crowded with voices. So often it's just chaos. How can we learn to hear the voice of Jesus? How can we come to hear that non-coercive voice of God that invites us into these gates of rest? Quite simply, it takes practice. It takes practice to train our attention to what really matters. And there are a lot of things that I think I could talk about here. Most of the spiritual disciplines are actually about this coming to notice and sift through what is actually the voice of Jesus. But I want to just offer two concrete things. First, I would invite you into a practice of reading the scriptures. So I'd encourage you to read through one of the Gospels slowly. Notice what Jesus is saying. Notice what Jesus sounds like. Maybe imaginatively place yourself there and hear, what does his voice sound like to me? I know Jeff Cannell would often talk about being people who have the stench of Jesus on us, or the stank of Jesus, I think is what he said. You only get that by spending a lot of time with him. So I've been reading the Gospel of Matthew in the Message translation, and it's been amazing. I'd encourage, if you've been in church a long time, maybe try something like the Message translation, where it'll hit you differently, because when it's in contemporary language, Jesus suddenly seems a lot more relatable, and I have a sense of what his voice might sound like. And the second practice I would invite you to is a practice of solitude and silence. So a couple months ago, Jared invited us to pray, "Come, Holy Spirit," each morning. And I think that's a great starting point for solitude. This week, I'd encourage you to just take a chunk of time, set a timer so that you're not constantly checking the clock to see when the time is over. So pray, "Come, Holy Spirit," and just sit and see what comes up for you. It'll likely be really chaotic. All of those voices inside and outside are just going to keep running and running. That's normal. But as you sit and the voices come, I'd encourage you to start to sift through whatever comes up. See if there's anything that sounds like it might be the voice of a shepherd, a voice that invites you to step through the gate. And it may be that, like me, your mind is really full and it actually takes a lot of times doing this before you get anything that feels like it's worth holding, and that's okay. I believe Jesus is going to speak to us if we ask him to. But I also don't want to bypass that there's a lot of risk involved in this. I do believe Jesus speaks directly to us, but I also know there's times when I have misheard his voice. And I think that's one of the reasons being in community is so important. We aren't individual sheep trying to figure out the voice of our shepherd on our own. Sheep don't usually fare very well on their own. The one that wanders off is in danger. But together, we're able to draw each other's attention to, what is that voice that is speaking to me? Do you think this might be the shepherd? And we start to follow each other on a path, not striking out on his own. We stand in the stream of a church of people who have heard God's voice. So today, maybe you're unsure about the trustworthiness of this gate. Maybe you're unsure about whether the voice you hear when your mind starts to calm down is actually Jesus. Maybe you're just really worn down by trying really hard to protect yourself rather than surrendering to Jesus' protection. Whatever it is that you're experiencing, I'd invite you to bring it to the Lord. We'll have people that are here to pray for you. If people on the prayer team could stand up, they'll be in these corners. And I think this prayer can be super helpful in sorting out all of these voices. There's a sifting that occurs, and sometimes it's really helpful to have someone pray with you and say, here's what I might be hearing from God for you. So I'd encourage you to do that this morning. As the worship team comes back up, and I invite you to come and pray. As I was praying this morning, I was thinking about the way in which in my own life, I hear this voice of shame. And if that's you, I would love to pray for you and ask Jesus to speak to you instead. And so let us sing, stand and sing together.